Well, what we hear doesn't always match what was said. Here's a Larson cartoon where you've got the owner telling his dog Ginger, "I've had it, you stay out of the garbage, stay out of the garbage or else." And what the dog hears is, "Blah, blah, blah, Ginger, blah, 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 Ginger." Don't quite hear what's said. And this is even better with the cat. "Fluffy, you've clawed the furniture for the last time. I'll not tolerate this behavior anymore." And what does the cat hear? That's about right, I think. But it's not just animals. I think all of us have this sort of Google Translate app in our minds. So a teacher might say, "Well, you know, you really do need to prepare in good time for the exams." And what you hear is, "Oh, I can leave my revision till the night before." Or a doctor says to you, "Well, you really should be getting more exercise." And what you hear is, "The doctor thinks it's really good I walk to the car." And then it happens with preachers too. The preacher can say, "You're not saved by what you do." And what you hear is, "God will accept me because I'm good." The preacher can say, "We all face God's judgment." And what we hear is, "God will judge other people." In each case, what we hear reveals our complacency. "I'm okay as I am. I don't need to change." It also shows that we think we know better, of course. So we hear what we want to hear. We hear these things, but no, we know better. And we dismiss anything that contradicts what we think. Well, Amos was in a situation speaking to people who were complacent, who had that sort of Google Translate thing going on in their minds. In the afternoon meeting a couple of weeks ago, we were thinking about the historical background of Amos, of how Amos was speaking in a time of peace, a time of prosperity. Really, it was the best it had ever been for this northern nation of Israel. And surely that was a sign of God's approval, a sign of God's blessing. So to bring a message of judgment, as Amos does, is a bit like trying to sell ice to an Eskimo, or warning of global warming on a day like Thursday when the snow was coming down. That there's a sort of a gap between, a disconnect between what God was saying and what they were experiencing in the present. But this is what I think makes Amos so remarkable as a preacher. And I think actually this has perhaps been the biggest surprise to me in coming to look at this book. I hadn't really quite twigged how remarkable this guy is in how much we have to learn about how we communicate God's word. It's not simply, the Bible isn't just authoritative in what it says, it's authoritative in how it says it. It's teaching us how we communicate these things. And he so cleverly gets a hearing that undermines the complacency of the people. We saw that in chapters 1 to 3, and we see it again in chapter 4. So far, he's been addressing the sort of people as a whole. But now in chapter 4, he zooms in on a particular group of women in Samaria, on the worshippers at the shrines. And at one level, Amos is very direct. He's cutting. He's actually really sarcastic. But there's also a strand of ambiguity in what he's saying. What he's saying can be understood in some different ways, in a way that's trying to get the people to listen and to think, and also in that way to shake them out of their complacency. So the first thing we find here is this reason for complacency. Well, I'm doing fine. Everything is going well. And this is what he's addressing in verses 1 to 3. And at first sight, this doesn't sound terribly ambiguous. Hear this word, "you cows of Bashan." Well, to call someone a cow, particularly a woman a cow, is pretty insulting, isn't it?
I hate that word.
Yeah, well, that's. But understand that insults can vary across cultures, a bit like descriptions of beauty. I mean, it's. Song of Solomon, you know, it talks about a nose like a tower, and that's a thing of beauty. So these things, you know, don't always cross cultures in quite the same way. But, and it seems that in this case, it could have been heard as a bit of a compliment initially. You see, Bashan was a fertile region where you had the best cows, where they were healthy and fat. And so to be on the sort of large side in a culture where many people go hungry is actually a sign of wealth and of status. It's a bit like sort of having a flashy car today. And so I think these women's first reaction to Amos would be, oh, great, he's noticed. He's noticed that we're special. We're the best. And they would have interpreted their wealth, their life of ease, as a sign of God's blessing. We're okay. We're blessed by God. They were complacent. But Amos sees it differently. What he sees is actually evidence of their guilt. They're the women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. And so he begins to crush their pride just as they have crushed the needy. Their extravagant lifestyle is built on corruption, on extortion, not on hard work. And we're going to get more of that in chapter 5. It's a sort of lifestyle of entitlement. This is their right. This is what we deserve. They enjoyed being the center of attention. They had plenty of time to feed their social media profile. They were animals in this sense. They were sort of pampered pets. The cows of Bashan reflect something of the prophet's sarcasm here. But it's not just, he's not sort of just being rude for the sake of it. There's a great insight in what he is saying. There's a real irony here because they're in a patriarchal society where, as women, they don't have any formal power, and yet who are the ones in charge? It's the women. That word husbands is literally lords. So they're saying, my lord, get me a drink. Do you see the contradiction? That's the lord. Why are they the ones serving you? Why do they have to obey you? Their normal role of caring, of serving, of doing something productive has been turned on its head. They are now people to be served. And I think perhaps almost what characterizes them is not even so much wealth as a sort of laziness and triviality in life. One commentator said you could have had a sort of one of these reality TV shows, The Real Housewives of Samaria. It's that sort of picture. And it's a very unattractive picture, isn't it? But are we looking in the mirror as we see them? How much of that is actually in us? That triviality, that yes, laziness sometimes. How much are we deceived by materialism? Is that always a sin of other people? You know, other people, you know, they're materialistic. I just like things. Living for things, a sort of self-absorption. This entitlement. I'm owed this, so I'm angry if it's taken away. This is what I deserve. But you see, the big problem when you're insulated from the harshness of life in this way, by their ease, by their wealth, when you're insulated like that, the more complacent you become. You know, who needs God? I'm okay. In fact, I don't need anyone. I'm independent. Or are you? You see, these women would have thought, yes, we're beautifully independent, but they weren't. They were dependent on the poor and needy that they were oppressed. They were also dependent, bizarrely, on their husbands here to get them a drink. They were not self-sufficient. They were not free. They were trapped by their own lifestyle. And nor were they free of their responsibility to God. They couldn't hide behind their husbands. Each was held responsible for their own sin. You know, there's no sexism here. The women answer for themselves. And God is speaking with great weight here. He says, you know, the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. He's saying, he's swearing by all that makes him God, all that makes him different, if you like, to these women. He's a God who's not dependent on anyone. He's a God who is generous, who gives, who cares for the needy. He is not like them, and he will not stand for what they are doing. And the judgment he announces here is devastating. He doesn't say, well, things will get a bit tricky for you economically. You might have to cut back a bit on the drinks. What he's describing here is devastation. These cows of Bashan will be led away like animals and butchered like animals. These Assyrian hooks taking them away. Their homes will be gone. Their whole city will be gone. The bodies that were pampered thrown out like rubbish. This is strong stuff. It's real. And God isn't kidding. It's a warning. So to think I'm doing fine is not a reason to be complacent with this God. What about the reason, well, I'm religious. I'm going to be okay. You know, it's God's job to forgive. People say that. And Amos here in verse 4, he says, go to Bethel. Go to Gilgal. Go to these two centers of worship. One of them is near Jerusalem, the other one is near Jericho. And he's almost sort of chanting like a sort of call to prayer. He says, you know, go and worship. And you can imagine the people saying, yeah, of course we will. We are always going there to worship. And then he adds this, and sin. What? He's saying in the very act of worship, they're actually adding to their sin. They're adding to their judgment. The people weren't expecting that. You see, there was plenty of religious activity going on here. There was plenty of these sacrifices and tithes. It seems that they were even bringing more than what God required. In the sort of footnote here, you know, tithes every 3 years. It's perhaps better understood as every 3 days. So they were sort of going over and above. So was this a mark of special devotion to God? No, Amos sees through it. It was for themselves. This is what you love to do. It's your sacrifices, your tithes, not God's. And it's what they brag about. So in other words, you can imagine the housewives of Samaria in these places doing this. They would be posting the pictures of their sacrifices on Instagram for everyone to see. So these, again, I don't know what picture you have of the cows of Bashan, but they were religious people. They were there in church. But they've created their own religion, their own rules, a sort of pick and mix, mixing God's rules with theirs. They were offering sacrifices and tithes, but not at Jerusalem as the law required. And in fact, they were offering things that were specifically outlawed. Bringing these leavened bread with yeast in, was something that was specifically forbidden by God. And in doing so, they were showing contempt for God, thinking that they knew better than God what sacrifices to bring. So they were basically treating God a bit like they treated their husbands and the poor and needy. In other words, they were seeing that God was there to serve them. And this is essentially the prosperity gospel, isn't it? That is taught in many places today. They bring the sacrifice and God owes them. It's a contract. It's a business transaction. They deserve reward for their sacrifice. And it means they're complacent. It'll be fine. It's going to be okay. We've made the sacrifice. God will be pleased. But you know, the one offering they didn't bring here were sin offerings. They were blind to their hypocrisy. One person put it, they prayed on their knees, and then they prayed on their neighbor. You see, the same food that they brought for these actually unnecessary sacrifices is the very food that could have helped the needy. They were hypocrites. So how does Amos's critique apply to us today? Well, I've mentioned that sort of prosperity teaching. But we can fall into the same traps even in Reformed churches. We can boast about what we are not, you know, we're not like those other Christians. We can brag of our soundness. And perhaps even more searchingly, we can have a great outward show in church activities. But what's our life like at home? What's our life like at work? What sort of testimony do we give there? What sort of expression of concern for the needy is seen in those contexts? But it's not just sort of formal religion that Amos is critiquing here. Amos's challenge applies to whatever you point to as a reason for God to be pleased with you. If you like, why God should forgive you. So you may not follow any sort of formal religion, but in a sense, if you were to meet God, you would say, well, yes, you should be favorable to me because I support the right causes. I'm on the right side of history. I'm hardworking. I'm someone who makes a difference. Whatever you would point to that makes you look good. Well, the warning here is that God looks on the inside. And that even in what we count as our righteousness, we can be sinning against God. We can, in fact, be serving ourselves. We're doing it for us. So religion, good works, are not a basis to be complacent with this God. You see, the people gave God sacrifices. But what does he say in verse 6? God gives them empty stomachs. This is the third section from verse 6 to 11. And we'll hopefully make sense why it's got this title, I Dodged the Bullet, as that reason for complacency a little bit later. What's Amos doing here? He's trying to puncture their complacency by pointing them to events, to facts, to reality. He's reminding them that, yes, they do know this sort of relative prosperity compared to what they've known before, but that isn't the whole story. Actually, they have seen things going wrong in their nation. They've seen disaster and danger and death. And he's saying this is God acting in history. This is God acting in judgment. And he brings these five charges. Five times he says, yet you have not returned to me. This repetition. It's like a sort of a bell that's tolling, that's warning them. First of all, there's famine in verse 6. And it's a shame where we lose some of the literalness of this because it's not I gave you empty stomachs, I gave you clean teeth. That's what it literally says. Why do you have clean teeth? Because there's no food to go in your mouth. Verse 7 and 8, there's drought. And there's almost something worse about this because it's not just a uniform drought. There's a randomness about it. Some places had water, other places didn't. Well, that almost makes it worse, doesn't it? If your farm is falling apart for lack of water, but the people in the next town are doing fine, well, that almost makes it feel worse, doesn't it? And it's also something confusing about it. Well, why is that? You know, are we worse people that our crops have failed but their ones haven't? Well, no, it's not as simple as that. There's a frustration in what is going on. And then there's diseases and pests in verse 9. Plague and war in verse 10. the smell in the camp. That's the smell of rotting flesh. A smell we're often told you can't forget. And then there's the total destruction of some that we find in verse 11. The thing that connects them all is death. What is needed for fertility, for life, is taken away. And the whole point of these things is it's showing that something is wrong. He's talking about Israel, that the society as a whole. He's talking in those general terms, and he's saying something is wrong here with this nation. This is not how it's meant to be. And you read that list of disasters from nearly 3,000 years ago, but it's not so distant, is it? A few years ago, we would have read about plague and not really thought anything of it. But what have we just seen in a global pandemic? Again, war, all rather distant, isn't it? That happens in places a long way away. Except now it's in Europe. And you might say that, well, the global supply chain, that insulates us from things like famine. And yet even that, we're seeing how fragile that is. Apparently there's going to be a big shortage of sunflower oil because of how all that is working at the moment. And actually all we end up doing with our sort of progress is swapping one problem for another. You know, food, what is meant to give life, still kills people. We have something of an epidemic of eating disorders, of overeating, of undereating. What does that say about our society? The addiction that characterizes our society of all sorts of different forms. Why is suicide the number one cause of death in young people? That's a shocking statistic. It's telling us something is wrong. But what is wrong? Is it the politicians? Is it we're not educating people well enough? Is it that science, well, hasn't got the sort of answers for us yet? Is it just fate? Well, the answer is very clear, according to Amos. It's that we've turned away from God. Who's behind all these events? Well, constantly it is I. God is speaking. These are covenant judgments. Read that in Deuteronomy 28. God is doing exactly what he promised to do if the people turned away from him. Ironically, these things are actually evidences of God's faithfulness. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. And if you turn away from the source of life, death is the result. And so you can't be complacent. God will do what he says. He is going to be faithful in judgment as well as in blessing. God isn't kidding. We sort of tone down the Bible. Yeah, we read that, but of course God doesn't really mean that. No, switch off the Google Translate. God does mean this. He is not kidding. So why is there this heading, I dodged the bullet? Well, the whole point is the people Amos is speaking to are the people who survived. They were still here. They'd seen these things, but they'd survived. So it's a bit like a parent saying, you know, you could have got hurt. And the child replies, yeah, but I didn't. I'm fine. I escaped. People saying, well, yeah, I know the world's a dangerous place, but I'll take my chance. People say, well, yeah, we had COVID, but I survived COVID. I'm okay. Luck's on my side. We very quickly forget the danger that we were in. And in fact, Amos's hearers might well have thought, well, look, we've survived these things. That shows God is pleased with us. Our sacrifices worked. We did have rain. But Amos destroys their complacency with this repeated line, yet you have not returned to me. These events were warnings for them. They were there to wake you up, to tell you something is wrong. Turn to God while there is time, because his whole point is, if you don't, worse is to come. Actually, you've not escaped. Yes, you've dodged the bullet, but if you like, there's a missile heading your way. You need to turn. You need to do something. You can't be complacent, which is exactly what Jesus said 700 years later. When again, similar disasters, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? Was this a special judgment on them? It's not what Jesus says. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Dodging the bullet is a reason to turn to God, not to stay away. And there's an urgency to this, because God says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. These first three reasons for complacency are all things that people say today. I'm doing fine. I'm religious. I dodge the bullet. They all begin with I. It comes from self-satisfaction, self-confidence. No one says, I'm clueless. But that is the reality of what the people are. They are complacent because they've got no idea about God. Everyone thinks they're an expert in God. Who he is, what he should do. But Amos realizes the root reason for their complacency is their ignorance of who God really is. So in verse 13, we see that he is the one who forms the mountains and creates the wind. God is the creator. He's not served by anyone. He's not like the women in Samaria. And that means if he's the creator, that let's translate that, if you like. That means I don't exist without him. I depend upon him for every breath I take. I can't be complacent with this God. He's the one who reveals his thoughts to man. God is the revealer. We don't have to, everything's not shrouded in mystery. God talks. You know, we can't claim ignorance. Oh, I don't know. You never said. God has told us who he is. He's told us what he'll do and why we need him. And he's the one who transforms. He's the one who treads the high places of the earth. That's talking about his judgment. We're accountable to him. And God is saying he will act. Nowhere can escape him. This is a God who can't be deceived or manipulated. There is no one greater. You can't be complacent with him. He is your God. Whatever religion, whatever nationality, whatever beliefs you have, this is the God that you get to meet. So do you want to meet this God? There's some ambiguity here in verse 12. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you. Well, what's the this? What is it that God will do? Is it judgment? Is it something else? And to meet God, is that something good or is it something bad? It's a bit like when Jacob heard that Esau was coming to meet him. Was he coming as a friend or as an enemy? Which is it? As we hear we're to meet God, is that something good or bad? I'm sure you've seen this optical illusion. Is this a picture of a young woman or an old woman? What do you see? You see different things depending on how you look at it. Well, what do you see in Amos? Do you turn away? Do you sort of switch off? Well, this isn't the God I want to know. There's just all this judgment stuff. God's the enemy. He just spoils life. This book of Amos, it's just so depressing. There's no grace. There's no love here. Well, actually, there is, if you've got the eyes to see it. There's more here than you might think. The problem is we are clueless about God's grace as well. Because why is Amos going to such lengths, to such effort, to warn, to shake the people out of complacency? Well, it's because God wants them back. He wants to bless. He wants to give them life. So those words, "but you've not returned to me," you don't hear them as, what more does God want? What else is God demanding? How much more does he want? Instead, you hear it as, so he wants me back. He wants to rescue me from this. That's incredible. This is actually a message of hope. He wants you to see that the life of those women of Samaria, the life of the religion of self, is something that's empty. It's unattractive. It's where we settle for too little. God is offering so much more. You can read the quote on the back of the sheets this morning that just expresses that, I think, very powerfully. Don't go after the idols. What God offers is so much more. Or hear it from God's word in Jeremiah. This is the choice. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. What's the result of that? Well, it's death. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. See, it's the same God. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. You see, if you trust in this God, in a strange way, you can be complacent. You can be complacent in the sense that you don't need to fear. You don't need to be anxious, even in the midst of a dangerous and disappointing world. This is a God who brings fruitfulness. Well, you know, those people of Israel did one day meet God. Around 700 years later, when Jesus walked in the same places where Amos had spoken. And Jesus wasn't like a cow of Bashan. He came to serve, not to be served. He didn't come to bring sacrifices, but to be the sacrifice. And when he died on the cross, we see the greatest judgment of God on sin. God here in Amos was warning people of things that had happened in the past as a reason to be understand that the reality of God's judgment in the future. Well, we have something even more powerful. We look back to the cross where we see the greatest judgment of God on sin. If that is how seriously God takes sin, that even his son is killed there on the cross, that is proof that God is utterly serious. We can't be complacent about sin. It's either punished in Christ on the cross, or in you, in hell. So do you want to meet Jesus? Lots of people didn't. The rich often walked away from him. They were complacent. The religious often hated him. He exposed them. But those who knew they were sinners came to him, and they found forgiveness and life. Will you do the same? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the lengths that you go to get our attention, to plead with us, to reason with us, that we might turn from our own self-sufficiency, our own self-glorification, our own self-obsession, and turn to you, the living God, the God who gives life, the God in whom we can find forgiveness, who we can find hope. Heavenly Father, make this real to us. And we pray that we would want to meet you. May we trust in your Son today, we pray. For we ask it in his name. Amen.